Our scripture reading this evening is from Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. The title of this message is Unmasking the Schemes of the Evil One. Ephesians chapter 10. Finally, be strong, or as we learned last week, be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I spoke to a friend this week who explained to me something that he saw in nature up in Wyoming. But he's a photographer, and he was out on a long hike with his cameras, and he saw a herd of elk. And out of his peripheral vision, he saw two wolves running toward the herd of elk. And as the wolves approached the herd, they began to run, and one of the wolves actually entered the herd, and in the process of entering the herd, they had selected a large bull elk to cull out. And so this wolf actually turned the elk, the big bull elk, out of the herd, and these two wolves began to run alongside or at the heels of this large bull elk. And they ran this elk into exhaustion. And at the point the large bull elk was near exhaustion, one of the wolves, which is a Canadian wolf that's been reintroduced to Wyoming due to the extreme wisdom of the Forest Service in that area. And the Wyoming farmers and ranchers are a bit pejorative on that particular movement by our wildlife services. But one of the wolves jumped up on the back of the bull elk, and the elk was so exhausted it fell over. And that wolf stayed on the elk, and the other wolf began to eat the elk until it died. And you would think that how in the world could two wolves, these wolves weigh, this is not a large German Shepherd, this is a 150 to 180 pound animal, these wolves. And you might think, how in the world could they ever defeat an elk that's about, say, 1,000 pounds? Well, they ran it into exhaustion. They run the animals, and then they pick the one out, and they just run it into exhaustion and run it into submission. I would submit to you that this is one of the schemes of the evil one when he works in our lives. He keeps us running and distracted and ever busy on things that are not spiritual things, although in reality, lo and behold, they are spiritual matters, aren't they? Every part of our life, of our lives together, is a spiritual matter. And I want to unmask the schemes of the evil one for us this week. If you return your eye to the passage, you'll notice immediately where in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the evil one. in your mind, you have to say, well, what's the scheme of the evil one? You know, hey, time out. This is kind of scary that I have to stand against the schemes of the evil one. What are they? And then he goes on to explain, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, if you're having a conflict with somebody, you might think, you know, that person's just a jerk. You know, I've enjoyed about all them I can stand. I think they need to head to another church. No, that would never happen here. But you have this conflict maybe with somebody at work or a difficulty in your family. I want you to know your battle's not with flesh and blood. Your battle's with spiritual powers and principalities of evil. And so in order to understand that, last week what I did is kind of framed up the three conflicts that every Christian must deal with in their life. First of all, we have the conflict or the tension between age to age. We have one age that's in place right now, and then when Christ returns, we'll have a new age. So there's a bit of a tension between those two ages. We also have a tension between the spirit and the flesh. And the spirit and the flesh, meaning the work of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, cohabitating, if you will, with our very own sinful flesh. So we've got age-to-age conflict, we've got the spirit-flesh conflict, and then we've got the kingdom-kingdom conflict, the kingdom of light in conflict with the kingdom of darkness. And so I had done some reading and had picked up a number of these thoughts from Sinclair Ferguson. And you'll remember that Sinclair spoke about how the second and third conflicts tend to work in unison. If you watch these in the patterns of your life and the patterns of history, you'll see that there's similarities between the battle between the flesh and the spirit and the battle between the two kingdoms. In fact, as we battle our own flesh in the power of the Holy Spirit, we have relics left over because of our relationship to the first Adam. And also in our battle, the kingdom battle between between Christ, the kingdom of light, and the evil one, the kingdom of darkness, there's also relics left over. Next week, I'm going to unfold the powerful work of Christ for us and try to talk us through what that looks like in our particular life in light of putting on the armor. But so many people say, why in the world would I need armor? I'll never forget. I asked a guy one time when I was a baby Christian and I used to witness. I said, new believers are the ones who tell others about their faith. The rest of us pretty much hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. So I remember asking a person, are you saved? And he looked at me and said, from what? Kind of like I had assumed he had fallen in the pool or into Johnny Cash's Ring of Fire or something. You know, what do I need to be saved? And so I want us to have a clear understanding that we are in a deep spiritual battle. And I want to give us a lot of scriptures tonight. If you're a baby believer, you might not try to flip through the pages of the passages because we're going to really cover the Bible from Genesis to Revelation this evening. And I'll try to take my time and frame it up for you and explain a few things along the way. But let's first of all recognize that the evil one is against God. The kingdom of the evil one is in direct opposition to the kingdom of God. And in order to understand that, why don't we just turn a couple pages back in Ephesians? I think that would be the easiest place to start. And let's look in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Now, you know, based on what we learned last week, that verse is pregnant, isn't it? I mean, that verse immediately begins to beg some thoughts in your brain. You're like, which conflict is this? What one? It gathers your mind, doesn't it? Verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And now get ready for this, Because up till now, you're like, yada, 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 got it, okay, spiritual powers, right. Okay, but hang on. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That seizes your attention, doesn't it? I mean, all of a sudden, it's not just a generic verse in Ephesians that we're going to turn into a theological point. This is a very, very personal point. You're like, wait. Are you saying that I was one? No, first of all, I'm not saying it. Paul is saying it. He's saying that we all once lived as part of the world who were following the prince of the power of the air. Wow. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That's an overwhelming thought. So when you think about your friends who are either with you in this room or seated with you in this room or out in the world or at work, you need to recognize that when you have a love for them, you have a desire to tell them the good news of Christ, you need to recognize that you're entering a spiritual battle. You're entering enemy ground, and you want to plant Christ's flag in that person's heart and say that the power of the gospel, the work of Christ, has overcome the work of the evil one represented in sin and death, and to deliver you to the kingdom of light. So just immediately, I want you to frame up a very simple thought. And I know it's simple, and it's a bit pedantic to even mention it, but it's critical. And that is that the evil one is against the kingdom of God. He's living and active and wants to destroy each one of us. Now, as I promised, if you would, let's look over in Genesis chapter 1. I'll read a little bit for you. The last couple verses have been easy to find. You were already in Ephesians and you just flipped a couple pages back. And now you can go all the way to the front of the Bible and you'll hear Genesis chapter 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The serpent said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, I think that's enough for those of us who know the scripture to know what's going on there. The evil one is beginning. He's seeking to create some doubt in the minds of Eve and Adam. Now, Adam is present, by the way. Adam is right there with his wife. If you need to read on in Genesis 3, you'll see it. But Adam is right there with his wife, and in true manly form, he doesn't say a word. He goes passive. He's flaccid. He doesn't initiate. He doesn't lead. He says, "Yeah, you answer the door, honey." He stands back. And in the process of Eve's interaction with the evil one, what do we find? We find that she begins to wonder, what exactly did God say to me? And why isn't he letting us eat from that one tree? I wonder if he's holding something back from us. You see the process, how the evil one works? Now, I want to unfold this by talking a little bit about the names of the evil one. I want you to know that the evil one wants to keep people who are under his power, under his power. And for those of us who are walking with the Lord, he wants to destroy the peace of our relationship with the Lord. He doesn't want us to say, "Abba, Father." He doesn't want us to cry out like we ended last week in Romans 8. He doesn't want us to say, "Abba, Daddy. Daddy, I know you love me." And so what does he do? Well, first of all, he seeks to hinder our relationships with the Lord. He is called the hinderer in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. I'll read this for you. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. I'll begin in verse 17. "But once We were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. So they're physically separated, but they're emotionally connected. We endeavored the more eagerly, with great desire, to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. And what does it mean to hinder? Well, I'm going to unpack this a little bit as we go on into our next passage. But let me tell you that in Acts chapter 20, verse 3, we've got Paul in Macedonia and Greece, and he wants to go, but he finds out that there's a plot against him by the Jews, and so his plans are changed. And so we could say that the evil one hinders us when other people get in our way, because those people got in Paul's way. We know that doesn't necessarily ruin God's sovereign plan, but we do know that it's ruined our little plan. We think our plan has been foiled. And so to us, there's this sense he has hindered us. Now, I want to go to Daniel chapter 10 and talk a little more about hindering. I'm going to read nearly the entire chapter, but if you will just listen carefully, I want to give you a little historical background. And what you're going to hear is you're going to hear about a prince, an evil prince, a demonic angel, if you will, who fights against one of God's angels. And so listen carefully, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was also named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word, and he had understanding of the vision. Now, you know the book of Daniel, the first four chapters, or the first six chapters, deal with narratives, historic narratives. And then the rest of the book deals with visions, and we're in one of those visions. Verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. How many days is 3 weeks? 21 days. Great. You're thinking, whoa, he needs his medication. No, there's a purpose. Just think about this. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth. That's similar to the South Beach, I think. Nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. I lifted up my eyes and looked. Behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Ephah around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I am to speak to you, and stand upright, for now I've been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your Lord, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. So in other words, this angelic being was sent as a result of Daniel's prayer, which was uttered 3 weeks ago, or 24 days ago, if you will. Look at verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. So there's this celestial battle between angelic forces, good and evil angelic forces. So the evil one, or this evil one, actually hindered the progress of one of God's angels. And then I want you to look in Jude. I'll begin in verse 6 of Jude. I want you to get a sense of the hindering work of the evil one. I'll begin in verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, by the way, this is Jesus' half-brother writing. This is Jude, one of Jesus' little brothers. That Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and their surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manners, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, I could unpack each of these passages in context and within great detail, but I want you to recognize that the evil one and the evil angels are hindering the people of God. And I want you to recognize that that is one of the things that the evil one does. He seeks to hinder the people of God, and he seeks to keep captives in captivity who've not come to an understanding. And then the last verse on hindering I want to read to you is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. This is believed to have taken place at the crucifixion, when the Lord was crucified and resurrected, that Michael and his angels defeated the forces of the evil one. So I want you to recognize a couple things right off the bat, and that is that the evil one is alive and well, that the evil one does oppose God himself, and he does oppose God's people. I want you to recognize one of the schemes of the evil one. That's the way we titled the message this evening, is that we would unmask the schemes of the evil one. I want you to recognize that he's an accusing or an accuser of the brethren. In Revelation 12:10, it says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Accuses them day and night before our God. The closest illustration I can think of this is my little sister accusing her big brother of something that obviously I had never done before. But within the scriptural context, I want you to recognize that the evil one constantly accuses us. Now, unfortunately, he has plenty of valid information. He accuses us before the throne of God. He accuses us of the sins which we've committed. He's like a dogmatic prosecuting attorney. He's done his research, or she's done her research, and they've gathered the facts, and now they're before the judge, and they have a litany of things that you've done, and your name is constantly being brought before. Sometimes people think of this as the slanderer, if you will, because he's the accuser of the brethren. He's constantly accusing us before the throne of God with the things that we've done wrong, with the sins of our lives. Another thing that the evil one does, one of his schemes, is he constantly tempts us. He constantly brings opportunity before us in order to entrap us. 1 Timothy 3:7 says, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." And then to be more specific, 2 Timothy 2:26, "So flee youthful passions, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. There's a sense that the evil one is constantly providing opportunities for us to sin. He's constantly trying to ensnare us, and he doesn't stop. He will try to tempt you and ensnare you until the day you die, or until Christ comes back if you're still living. When he tempted Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, it's recorded, when the devil left, he said that he will return at another opportune time. That's even with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to defeat the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at redemptive history, we can walk our way through the Old Testament and see how the line of the seed of the serpent is constantly trying to distract and destroy the line of the seed of the woman. In other words, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the evil one are in constant conflict throughout the entire Bible. In fact, I would encourage you, read the Bible this year and notice the conflict. Notice the struggles. Notice the constant temptation. What happened to the first two kids that Adam and Eve birthed? Cain killed Abel. Isn't that interesting? Fratricide, right off the bat. The kingdoms are at war, and the evil one is at work. He's constantly tempting us. He's constantly tempting you. He will tempt you day in and day out. He will tempt you with sexual opportunities. He will tempt you with financial improprieties. He will tempt you with opportunities to think bad thoughts about yourself and other people. He will tempt you to say things that you should never say, those things that come out of your mouth or leave your computer when you hit the send key and you go, oh, what was I thinking? He tempts us, and one of the ways he tempts us is he deceives us. He tricks us. He fools us. Remember what it said of Eve in Genesis chapter 3? It said that I was deceived. He tricked me. He moved my brain in such a way that I couldn't figure out the bottom line answer. I was tricked. I was deceived. I can't tell you the number of men who've come into my office and after having an immoral relationship with somebody other than their spouse, and they say, I don't know what happened. The next thing I knew, we had had a physical relationship. Well, obviously, that's not quite enough detail for what we're going to work with in the office. We're going to kind of back up a little bit and talk about these deceptions and see if there's some patterns of sin. But I do have a great deal of sympathy to anyone who hears lies and accusations all day long, every day of their life. Because that's what the evil one does. He pursues us. And I don't care how large of a bull or cow elk you are, he will seek to run you in the ground. How many times have you said, oh, honey, I'm so sorry. I was so exhausted. I was tired. I was worn out. Honey, I wasn't thinking. I was distracted. Honey, I didn't mean that. I was deceived. You see the work of the evil one? Constantly, constantly, constantly pounding against God's people, the way the waves pound against the shorelines in the ocean. Now, I'm out of time and still have notes. Maybe I'll pick up a little bit of this next week as I begin to talk about the beautiful work of our Captain Jesus Christ. Next week will be such an exciting week. I know today was a drink from a muddy river, and I'm sorry about that, but I really want us to have a sense of how the evil one works and the schemes that he employs. Now, I'll close with this thought. A few years ago, in fact, in 1985, I had to have surgery in order to remove a kidney stone. It was lodged in my ureter in such a place that the only way to get rid of it was to actually go through my side and do surgery and get in there. Well, the anesthesiologist was a dear friend of mine, Dr. John Snyder. And I said, John, if you were going to have this surgery, how would you have it done? Would you just be put to sleep and not worry about it? And he goes, no, I'd get a spinal. And I said, really? And he goes, yeah, I'd get a spinal. And I'm like, tee me up. I want a spinal. Well, a spinal means you're going to see stuff that no human being should see unless you've been to medical school. And so I received my spinal. I'm basically numb from the middle of my back down. And they roll me over my side, and they start to make the incision, and they've got the mirror placed so I can see. And I'm watching the incision, and I'm watching the process, and I see my body opening up. And, you know, first of all, there's absolutely no fat in there. I just want to let you know that was an amazing discovery, because I thought there might have been. And then as they laid this open, they just slowly laid it open and started to cut through and work their way down to the kidney stone. And I looked over at Dr. Story, and I said to him, you know, there's a whole nother world going on in there. And the whole operating room just burst out laughing. I mean, can you imagine these doctors listening to this neophyte? You know, hey, there's a whole nother world in there. Like, duh, you got it, you know. I want you to know something. There is a whole nother world inside our bodies. And there's doctors present tonight. And I know if we gave them an hour, they could talk to us and we would be spellbound with their understanding of what's gone on, what goes on in the human body, what goes on in the synapses of the brain, what goes on in our psychological makeup. It would just be dumbfounding. I love reading medical books and things about psychology because it intrigues me, the intricacies of a world that I literally live in, or better said, literally lives in me right now. Your heart is pumping that blood through your body. Your blood is coursing through. There's this process of reoxygenation and removal of waste. And it's just remarkable that I'm able to have a thought and speak it, and your ear catches it. It goes in, and you come away with discernible syllables and words and paragraphs and, lo and behold, a sermon. I want you to know that just as there's a whole nother world that lives in your body, if you will, we live in a world that we can't see. And it's as real. It's as real as the blood vessels in my body right now. And it's as real as the sound waves that are hitting your ear right now. And it's a spiritual world. And though we can't see it, I promise you, on the basis of God's word and my own personal experience, we live in a spiritual war. We are surrounded by evil forces and by good forces. And next week, I want to try to explain to you, finally, what it means to put on the full armor of God, what each of those pieces mean, and why Paul delineated them the way he did. Remember, this is a man who was taken to the third heaven. This is a man who saw things that we've never seen. And he's going to lay out for us how and why we should put on the full armor of God. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, doing this study has caused me, and I would imagine my brothers and sisters in this room, has caused us to realize that you've done more for us than we realized. You're doing more for us right now, Lord, than I ever realized. You're doing it physically. We're breathing, our hearts are beating, our minds are functioning, all the internal organs working like a symphony. But Lord, simultaneous to this is a spirit world that as well is limited by you, is under your power, Lord, we recognize that, but is indeed real and is indeed our adversary. We pray, Lord God, that in your kindness you would always bring the blood of Christ between us and the schemes of the evil one. You'd always surround us whatever angelic forces are necessary. But Lord, we pray that we would always see you as our captain. You would allow us to see through the schemes of the evil one and to hold on to you, Lord, as you hold on to us. We make our prayer in the beautiful, in the powerful name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.